We're going to look at all of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. It's just 13 verses, so we're going to be making our way through this one pretty quick here. And this is a kind of a strange subject. You know, this is one of those passages that sometimes they're timeless, you know, things that are happening in a text. This is one of those things that isn't really timeless, at least it isn't cross-cultural. We're talking about food that's sacrificed to idols this morning. That hits you right at home, doesn't it? Hopefully not. I don't know. But we're going to look at this passage and see why it does find relevancy in our lives here in just a few moments. But first, let me begin with our big idea. The big idea this morning is this: that God's church is marked by a willingness to set aside self-interest to put others first out of love for one another. God's church is marked by a willingness to set aside self-interest to put others first out of love for one another. It sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? When I was younger, you know, I already mentioned my family a little bit this morning, and I'm sure that my mom didn't misrepresent me at all when she told that story from her angle. You know, I'm sure she has no reason to do that. But another story that came to mind this week as I was getting ready for this morning in our passage this morning was, so I've got three siblings. I've got an older brother, a younger brother, and a younger sister, and I've talked some about all of them, I think. My sister, Janae, is, I think she's about seven years younger than me, and when she was about four, I'm really not certain about the age, but that just seems about right. If she was four, that would put me at about 11, and when she was little, when she was about four, she had an imaginary friend. Her imaginary friend's name was Colin Berry. Genuinely, you can't make that up. Or I guess you can, that kind of, right? Her name was Colin Berry, and she talked about Colin Berry all the time. Colin Berry this, Colin Berry that. I mean, it was so ingrained that, I remember it still so many years later, but she was always talking about Colin Berry. It's like, Janae, it's time for bed. Well, Colin Berry wants to stay up and play. That doesn't matter. You know, it's, what are you doing? Me and Colin Berry are having this tea party. Whatever it was, the imaginary friend was always there. Well, as a brother, you know, and Janae had to grow up tough, man, because three older brothers, it was a hard knock life, you know, for her. And she grew up, and you can tell she's kind of feisty even now because of that. But sometimes we were just giving it to each other. You know, that's kind of the way it was. And I remember just being fed up with Colin Berry at one point. I was 11. We were riding in the Astro van that we had when I was 11, and Janae just kept going on about Colin Berry and me being, again, I just want to remind you, 11, all right? I've grown up a little bit since then. I said, again, just in a real fed up way, I said, Janae, Colin Berry's not real. She said, yes, she is. I said, no, she's not. And we kind of got into it, and I said, okay, well, you know what I just saw? She said, what? I said, I just saw Colin Berry get hit by a car and died. I was 11. Stop looking at me like that, okay? I'm not some sociopath. But I was trying to crush her spirit, right? Now, was I right that Colin Berry wasn't existing? Yeah. But there was a right way to bring her into reality, and that wasn't it, was it? That wasn't it. But I still remember that we laugh about that to this day, and Janae also has grown up some, so we're grateful for that. But here's the thing. I was technically right that Colin Berry wasn't there, but I wasn't really right at all, was I? I mean, that was the wrong way to go about it. And that's kind of my point this morning as we're going to look at our passage, that you can be technically right while not being lovingly right, right? You can be technically right without being lovingly right. You can have, in other words, the right knowledge, but without being right in how you use that knowledge. You can be unloving with that knowledge. And so we are entering into now a new and lengthy section of this letter of 1 Corinthians with a long arc theme. And this is the theme: love for your fellow believer. Love for your fellow believer. Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, he's going to land on 1 Corinthians 13, which you know as probably the love chapter. That's not in the context of marriage. It's in the context of God's church. Specifically today, setting aside something for your own benefit if it means building up someone else. And it's, again, a very important reminder as we read this letter that this is a letter for the church, not just for the individual. The application is for the church. Fellowship. The reason I say that, we as a church family, we must be people who set aside ourselves for the love of our brother or sister in Christ. Now today, the skin that this principle is going to wear is food sacrificed to idols, which has a pretty big disconnect in our culture. But as we unpack this, I want to bring out some principles that absolutely connect to our lives and to our culture even as well. Okay? So look with me at 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 quickly, and then we'll come back and kind of walk our way through the text fast. Okay? It says this. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and notice the quotations here. He's referencing the letter that they have written to him. He says, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I notice that this is a pivot, right, to a new section. And you see that in verse 1 because he says, now concerning. So he's kind of changing directions and says, let's talk about this subject. And again, we know that they have written some sort of a correspondence to Paul and addressed some things and asked some questions. And so he says, I want to address one of your questions. And we know this because of, again, in our translation, you see the quotation marks that are kind of woven throughout the passage. He's referencing the things that they have mentioned to him. And so I want to give quickly, just real quick cultural information, some cultural background about why this was prevalent and why this mattered in Corinth. Well, first of all, you got to understand that Corinth in the first century AD and us here in the 21st century AD in the Western world are two very different places. Broad strokes, today's passage, as it talks about food sacrificed to idols, would have more relevancy today in a Southeast Asian context than it would in a North American context. There's still cultures that are sacrificing food to idols. And so this isn't a completely outdated thing that we're talking about here. It's just that culturally, it doesn't hit you and me at home. Paganism was rampant in Corinth. They had all these gods, all these goddesses, all these temples, and all these places, these altars of worship to all these different gods and goddesses. And so here's what would happen. A pagan priest would sacrifice an animal, only in part, and so they bring this sacrifice, then they would consume some of the sacrifice, they'd worship this false god in doing so, they would do things like petition for crops, or petition for precipitation, that was a mouthful, or petition for fertility, or whatever the thing may be. Then here's what they would do, and this is where it matters in our passage. They would then take the rest of that sacrifice, the food, the meat especially, and they would take it and sell the rest in the market to commoners. And so a Corinthian person, they could knowingly or unknowingly be purchasing and then preparing food that was sacrificed to an idol. The sacrificed meat would end up on the table a lot of time from which you may be even eating from without your knowledge or with your knowledge. So it would be in private homes. Also, there was a lot of times, especially in social settings, that they would have these banquets that would be happening in the grounds close to these temples. And so if the banquet was at a dining hall that would be attached to a pagan temple, it would be kind of like maybe going to a kid's birthday party or taking your child to a birthday party that was held next to a Hindu temple. And that sounds crazy, but if they did that, then perhaps the food that you'd be eating might have come from that temple, perhaps. And so my point is that sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly, people in Corinth would be eating food that was dedicated to a false god. So the result is that Corinth has written this letter to Paul, essentially saying, Paul, we know that there are no gods, so this is nothing, right? We can just read backwards from the text and see that. But here's the thing. The Corinthians have evidently concluded that since idols aren't real, then food offered to idols must be a category that lacks significance altogether. And Paul is writing to say, that's not so fast. This is a category that has some significance, and so he writes this part of this letter to address it. That was fast. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? If it doesn't, I got to keep going anyway. Okay, we're gonna figure it out, okay? Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. So he says, now concerning food offered to idols. Keep that information that we just went over in your mind. We know that, notice the quotation marks here. All of us possess knowledge. And again, this is probably from Corinth. They've written this to Paul and said, we know these things to be true. Paul says, so this knowledge, though, puffs up. But love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, and says, I know this, I know this, I know this. He says, he does not yet know as he ought to know. What does he mean? Verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, he's known by God. More important than what you know is being known by God, right? So he says, are you loving people? Are you using what you know to love people? You see, the issue is not what you know, but whether your knowledge drives you to self-importance, which he says being puffed up, or to selfless sacrifice to build someone else up. And so Paul begins by essentially saying, yeah, you're right about what you know. But he continues in verses 4 through 6. He says, and again, there's still some quotation marks in here. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, he says, we know that an idol has no real existence. Again, they would have said that, and he says, I agree. And that there is no God but one. Again, check. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God. How great is this verse? One God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Is that not a great statement? What a great statement that Paul is making here. He says, let's just put the idolatry thing to bed real quick. There's one God and he is the Almighty God. I love that verse. That's why I put it in yellow. I wanted you to. Well, he put that one different. That must be special. It is special. What a great statement from the Apostle Paul. That's the thing, right? There are lots of gods, but they're not real. And this is just Paul speaking facts. And his point is this, that the food itself is fine because an idol is nothing but lifeless wood and stone. There's only one God. Jeremiah 10, 4 and 5 says about idols, about gods in the Old Testament. It says, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so that it cannot move. It says, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak, and they have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. What's Paul's point? They're make-believe. They're not real. They're a block of wood. They're a block of stone. And this is the knowledge he's talking about. We know this to be true. This is the knowledge that he's referring to. And the Corinthians are saying, we know that to be true. And Paul says, you're right, that is true. However, not everyone in this context, these Christians in Corinth, not everyone had this understanding. It seems that many believers in this context had been saved from a pagan background and were kind of murky on kind of differentiating this. Maybe they're having a hard time separating themselves from their former life. Maybe came from a family that still worships these gods. And they say, I don't know, but it seems like there's still something there. And so they're sort of deconstructing this pagan background and are confused over it. Look at verses 7 through 12. We're going to read a lot here. So just kind of, I'm going to read slow, follow along with me. So he says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. What he means by that is that that idol may not be anything, but if they eat that food, they're thinking, I'm worshiping the wrong thing. Now, that thing may not be real, but it might as well be, because they themselves are violating the conscience of being solely, exclusively given to God, and so they themselves are being an idolater by eating it. You may do it and think, there's nothing of it, because that's not real. But when they do it, their spirit is provoked, it's confused over it. Verse 8 says, he says, just to be clear, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Notice the confusion here. And so by your knowledge, this person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Paul's point is that even though the idol is nothing, they may think it's something and eat the meat as an idolatrous act. And here's the thing, that'd be on you. That's on you. You could have protected them from that, been sensitive to that. Now look, I acknowledge that this is kind of it's a hard passage to follow, right? Because again, the cultural separation and the context gap is just vast. So I want to paint a picture that may not do any good, but I thought maybe this is a good example. So I want you to just kind of put yourself into this analogy or this illustration with me, okay? I want you to imagine that you enjoy grocery shopping at a store that sells really, really good meat. It's like some local place, and you're like, that's my place over there. They have some specific cut of meat that you like. And you're aware, however, that some of it may have been dedicated to Buddha, okay? And you don't know how much of it. You're just aware that the background there, I mean, they come from a different culture. Some of that food is, you know, they kind of do something weird. They may pray over it in a weird way. It's like that food is, some of it's dedicated to Buddha. And you're like, but that steak is really good, okay? That pork tenderloin, that guy going over there, it's good though. But you're aware that some of it, perhaps, may have some pagan background with it. Now listen, you know that Buddha is nothing but a statue, right? You know that. Of course you do. You don't ask whether or not the meat you're eating has been dedicated because you know it's nothing anyway. And so we kind of like this phrase, ignorance is bliss. This would be an example of that. Ignorance is bliss, right? But then I want you to imagine that there's a new believer who lives beside that store, okay? And he sees you frequenting that store. But here's the thing about this guy. He's from Southeast Asia, right? And his family is a Buddhist family. And so this is the context that he grew up in. Now, he knows Christ now, and he's a new believer, but his conscience is still sort of tangled up with what eating that meat used to mean. Does that make sense? He's still kind of tangled up in this. Here's what that it used to mean. It used to mean to eat that meat that I'm, you know, doing some different things. He may even be tempted at times to still petition to the gods of fertility and crops like his mom and dad taught him to growing up. Now, here's the thing. Imagine that he sees you eating that meat and he thinks it's okay now, it must be okay, to dabble not only in Christianity, but also maybe to dabble in my former Buddhism too. Do you follow the illustration? He's still deconstructing this. He's still sort of a weak brother. And you know better, but he has some difficulties here. Now, harming his heart was not your goal. You may have been totally oblivious. But here's my question for you. What should your response now be? Now that you know that, what should your response toward him now be? Dude, get over it. Is that right? No. Dude, don't be dumb. Is that right? We like to call that tough love as an excuse to, you know, be ugly to other people. That's not right either. What's the right response? Maybe something like this. Hey, man, I never meant to confuse you. Buddha isn't real. But if that makes you squirm inside, I will gladly shop elsewhere. You know why? Because I love you more than I love that pork tenderloin. You see what I'm saying? This is the situation that Paul is writing to. Because here's the principle. That love, we should love our fellow believer enough to go out of your way to be sensitive to the struggles of their former life. That's the principle. That you should love your fellow believer enough to go out of your way, again, put yourself aside, to the struggles, to be sensitive to the struggles of their former life. Or said another way, listen, that Christian maturity is not measured merely by what you are free to do, but by what you're willing to give up for the spiritual good of someone else. I'm going to say that again. That Christian maturity is not measured merely by what you are free to do, but by what you are willing to give up for the spiritual good of someone else. Here's where I get that principle from. Verse 13, look down at it with me. What does he say? Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul loves his fellow believer more than his own self-gratification, doesn't he? And this is the principle. So look, I got a couple of things as far as application goes that I want to leave with you. And they're real quick. The first one is this, that your actions can severely harm a spiritual family member. That your actions can severely harm a spiritual family member, a brother and sister in Christ. It says a couple of times in this passage, stumbling block, or cause my brother to stumble. You know, what else does it say? I think verse 11 maybe. No, I can't find it. But there's two mentions here of being a stumbling block. Here it is, verse 9. He says, verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The point is that your actions can severely harm a spiritual family member. Now listen, when I use that word stumbling block, you can put that number one point back up there if people were still writing. Here's what I mean. When I say stumbling block, here's what I think may come to your mind, because it's what comes to mind. I picture walking down like a sidewalk, and there's this like big boulder that I don't see somehow, and I trip over it, and I fall down, and maybe I skin my knee, or maybe I hurt my wrist because I braced my fall. But eventually, what do? I just kind of get up off the ground and think, I didn't see that there, right? It's a stumbling block. Now, that may be what comes to your mind, too, whenever you read that word. But the term stumbling block in this original language is one that leads to not just a dust up and you got to get up and dust yourself off and get back on your way. A stumbling block is something that leads to one's destruction. Imagine that same rock, in other words, being there, but you're walking on the side of a cliff and you trip over it. And what happens this time? You're not coming back from that one. It leads to destruction, which is what he says. He says, you destroyed the brother for whom Christ died. Apathy in this case is super unloving and super unhelpful to your brother or sister. A stumbling block. When I was 6, we lived in Summit, Mississippi. My dad pastored First Baptist Church of Summit. Maybe you know where Summit is. It's a little town down in South Mississippi. We loved riding bikes when I was a little kid. And I was 6, and I hung out with my older brother. He's 2 years older than me, and we had a friend named Taylor. We were all riding bikes together. And they were a little older than me, so obviously they were a little better at riding their bikes than I was, but I was 6, okay? I keep emphasizing that because of what I'm about to say next. So we're riding our bikes behind this local school, and there's no supervision around. There's no adults. We're probably, you know, a half mile away from the house. And Taylor and Kyle are just confidently riding down this grassy hill behind this school. And it's pretty steep, and I'm 6, okay? I'm kind of nervous about it. But they're like, come on, man, come on, you can do it, Caleb, come on. And I'm like, no thanks. I wasn't a risk taker, you know. And I'm a real daredevil now, but no, I wasn't a risk taker. I'm just kidding. And so they kept going down this little grassy hill, down it, over and over. And finally, I was like, I'm going to muster up the courage, and I'm going to go. But here's what freaked me out, is that this hill was like, it was not just hilly, but it was kind of bumpy. And so I'm like, why are you guys going down that grassy, bumpy hill when there's like a paved little ramp down that hill right beside it? And so I was like, I'm not going to go down the bumpy part because I might fall over sideways. I'm going to go down the concrete part. And I start going down the concrete part. It's a smooth ride. What I didn't know is that there's stairs at the bottom of that little concrete part. And I get to the stairs and something really bad happens. I go over the handlebars real bad. I landed. Don't worry. I broke my fall with my face. Okay. Don't worry. I've still got a scar over here from that fall. And I mean, I was bleeding everywhere. I was screaming bloody murder, literally. And my brother, he rode his bike as fast as he could. Again, we're about a half mile away from home. Rode his bike as fast as he could back home. Got my mom. She came over, and I'm just bleeding out, you know. And again, that's pretty dramatic. I wasn't bleeding out, but I was bleeding everywhere. And so my mom literally carried me to, like, some neighbor's house, and, like, I got some medical care. And it was a whole scene. It was so dramatic that I still remember it to this day. That's how you know it was dramatic, right? But I think about that, and look, my brother and his friend, I saw them doing it. And so they're like, come on, incentivize me. You can do it. You can do it. But they unintentionally caused me to stumble, right? Literally, it was an unintentional causing me to stumble. And I know that my older brother loves me, and I'd like to think that if we could go back, they would choose differently or tell me differently or lead me to see the right thing. Hey, I wouldn't use the concrete. They don't know something. Now, if they didn't do that, if somehow we could go back in time and they didn't do that with their knowledge, I think you would question the love of someone who would shrug their shoulders at the thought of my stumbling, right? This is the principle that I think we need to take here, is that there's ignorance. And then there's knowledge. And with knowledge comes not apathy, but should come love. Fellowship. For many of you, family is everything. I love my family. You do too. You go to great lengths to do just about anything for family, and I think that most would. Don't you know that the Bible says for Christians, I mentioned this earlier this morning, that we have a forever family in Jesus. I've said this several times now, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That terminology, brothers and sisters in Christ, is not just spiritual jargon. It's meaningful speech. You and I are family. We're family. This is why, and we should care about one another like family. That's why verse 11 says, he calls the weaker brother, the brother for whom Christ died. That person sitting next to you, you know how you should treat them? You should treat them as precious. You know why? Because they were precious enough that Jesus died for them. Are they precious enough to you that you would set aside yourself for them? You see, if Jesus cared about your siblings in the faith enough to die for them, you should care enough to put aside self-interest in favor of building them up, in favor of serving them. Because here's the thing, Corinth had fine theology. They had the knowledge. But if what they knew didn't translate to who they loved, it was lacking, right? So my question for you is this. Does your theology leave the sanctuary with you? Does your theology leave the Sunday school classroom? Does it stay as only knowledge, or does it become love? Let me ask you a question. Who did you build up this week? Think about it. I want you to think of a name. Who did you build up this week? Who became practical theology to you? Who did you take and say, because of Jesus' love for them, I'm going to do for them. I'm going to build that person up. How can you put someone else in front of you before the end of the day? Why? Because that's the brother for whom Christ died, the sister for whom Christ died, and they're worth it. Your actions can severely harm a spiritual family member, or they can be for their upbuilding. The second thing is that harming a spiritual sibling is a personal attack against Jesus. Harming a spiritual sibling is a personal attack against Jesus. You know, this past Wednesday, we talked about marriage and dating, and one of the things that I emphasized was that married people are one flesh, you know? One flesh. Think about that language, one flesh. To do to them is to do to me because we are one. I firmly believe in this principle that if you've got a problem with my bride, you've got a problem with me, right? If you have a problem with Brooke Hughes, you've got a problem with Caleb Hughes because that's my one flesh union. That's my bride. Listen, if you have a problem with your brother and sister in Christ, you have a problem with the bridegroom, Jesus. You've got a problem with them, Jesus stands in and says, you got a problem with me because I died for that one. That one's mine. You see, a wrong done to a Christian is a wrong done to Christ. This is what it says, right? It says in verse 12, thus sinning against your own brother and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. How could we possibly be without compassion to those whom Christ showed the ultimate expression of compassion? Don't you understand that God's kingdom goes by a different set of rules than the self-centered default perspective of the world? Man, forget them. I'm not trying to please them anyway. I'm not worried about them. They'll get over it. That tough love that we like to talk about, sometimes tough love is masked as being rude and disrespectful and ugly to someone that Jesus died for. And so there's a fine line between sticking to your guns and saying love is tough. It is tough, but it also says speak the truth in love, right? And so the way that we treat one another, we have to keep in mind that this is the bride of Christ. This is someone that Jesus died for. We need to bear with one another. Guys, Paul had such great care for his brother that he said in verse 13 that he would willingly deny himself something that was not even wrong in the first place if it meant building up a brother or sister in Christ. Why I say that is this, that unwillingness to consider someone else's vulnerability is not a victimless crime. It's against them, but you got to understand the weight of this. It's against the God who died for them. It's against Jesus. It's not a victimless crime. Paul begins this whole section in chapter 8 by saying, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The word for builds up, it's figurative speech. It's construction language. And I don't really work in construction and development, but this is the language that he's talking about. He says, love has this constructive effect. It builds up. We are in the business as a church, as Christ followers, of developing people who are stronger like a building or more complete like a construction project. Why does that matter? Because again, this letter was not written just to individual Christians. It wasn't just written to Caleb. It wasn't just written to you or just written to you or just written to you. Who was it written to? It was written to God's people collectively. And so the way we apply it needs to be collective. We as a body have to be others oriented. Why? Because we are God's workmanship. God's building something here. He's building us up. We are his construction project. And so what do we need to do with that? We need to be focused on engaging with our brothers and sisters in such a way that they are spiritually stronger and spiritually more complete. Why does it matter? Because we need to preach the word in a way that says, I want to build you up. We need to construct our music, our praise team needs to construct music in a way that says, not how do we perform well or how do we make people feel stuff. No. How do we build up the body, right, Pastor Chris? We got to build them up because we're constructing one another. When we have Sunday school classes, it's not just putting together lesson plans. It's saying God has instructed to me and given me the stewardship to build up his body in this way. And so what we go to do after this, Sunday school, Bible study, what's the goal? Build up. God's working. He's constructing something, making it stronger, making it more complete. Awana is not spiritual daycare, is it? It's where we target young people and say, how are we going to build them, make them stronger in Jesus and more complete in Jesus? Student ministry happens not just because we want to go and have something for young people. Why is it that we want to build up these young people, this next generation of disciples, to say they got to be stronger, they got to be more complete? Why? Because the day is scary. The day is dangerous. Are we building them? When we have staff meetings, your staff, when we get together, our goal is not to just get all the ducks in a row and be task-oriented and say, well, let's make sure that we don't have any fires we got to put out. And what's the goal? It's a stewardship saying, how are we going to be part of building up God's church? When you give financially to the church, it's not so we make budget. It's so that we can do ministry. Why? Because the goal is not just to reach a bottom dollar. The goal is to build up God's church. And so when you give, you're not just giving to an institution. You're giving to God's construction. You see how all of it finds its place in looking outside of self and saying, God, I want to lovingly put me aside so that you can do something and build something that's bigger than me. Our strategy is never aimless. It's never careless. We are striving to build up because nothing is arbitrary. All of it is part of soul construction. And so here's my question for you. Are you part of the construction project? How are you part of what God is building here at Fellowship? Are you just here as an individual who consumes and receives? Or are you part of the collective that comes and says, how do I get to work? It should be the commitment of each of us. How am I part of the community of mutual upbuilding here at Fellowship? I mean, can you just think for one second? This past week, or just this morning, I want you to consider the many ways that you are served here. Think of the ways that you are served here. Someone may have parked further away so you could park closer. Someone worked on a worship guide so that you could know what was going on in the church. Someone practiced early this morning so that we could receive beautiful music to sing. Someone prepared a message from God's word. Someone's going to have you breakfast when you walk out of the door. Hallelujah, right? My point is that there are many things that happen, even without us even thinking about it, where you say, I was served. Of the many ways that you are served, my follow-up question is this. Consider, how are you serving here? Are you part of the building up? Are you part of the collective? Are you part of setting aside yourself to love someone else well? How may God be challenging you to do that? You know, the reason that we set self aside to love someone else is because we have been given by Jesus a very good example of that. What's the greatest example of someone setting aside themselves to build you up? It's the coming of Christ Jesus in the form of a man, infant, living a perfect life, having everything that is owed to him because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet he set aside himself, Philippians 2, taking on the form of a servant, not taking the rights that he was owed, but instead took upon himself the life of a servant and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross that he did not deserve, but that you and I did. What did he do? He set himself aside so that you could be built up. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Guys, this is the gospel, that the supreme example of enriching someone else and becoming poor was seen in the person and the work of Jesus. This morning, I want you to understand that there is nothing that you can do to earn the favor of God Almighty. You can't do enough selfless deeds. You can't live enough of a moral life. There's no way, with our stained conscience and soul in the problem of sin, that we can make ourselves right before God. But he became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him you may become the righteousness of God. It reminds me of a time that my mom told me and told my dad, and I overheard. I've told you this before, but she was talking about just how rich we are. And I knew she wasn't talking about the dollar. Guys, we are so much richer in Jesus than anything that this world can do for you. And if you're here this morning and feel low and feel impoverished and feel hungry and thirsty for a life of purpose, I hope this morning that you understand that you'll never find it unless you find it in Christ.